chapter 2, where we continue our series through Matthew's Gospel. And this week we will be looking at the visit of the wise men in the beginning of chapter 2. As I read, and as you hear, remember this is the very word of our God. Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us seek his blessing now upon the preaching of his word. Father, your word is pure. It is sweeter than honey, sweeter than the honeycomb. And we pray that as we meditate upon it this morning, that you would work in our hearts, that we would rejoice in this revelation that is given to us. Rejoice in the fact that you have not hidden the great news of Christ from us, but you have spoken in your word. And here we see clearly a child born, a child who would grow and die for us. And may we rejoice in these truths. May we also leave here changed. As we behold his glory, may we be shaped and conformed to his image. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Who are some people that you'd be willing to spend some money on, spend some time in order to go see? There's a rather famous pop singer who's been traveling all around, and if you want to get tickets to go see her, the internet told me you'll be probably paying over $1,000. Over $1,000 to go sit in the stadium and see this little person way on a stage and listen to her sing for a couple of hours. Now, although I might not pay for those tickets, there are other people I would love to see. Other people that you might think are strange, but I would love to go see them. I'd spend some money, I'd spend some time to go see and behold what they have to say and who they are. And if you don't have anyone that's necessarily unrelated, you probably have family and friends, especially during this time of the year, that you're willing to spend some money on and spend some time in order to go see and be with. And that's what we're going to see here in our text. We're going to see a group of men traveling long and far to be with our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this passage here, in one sense, presents the response that we are supposed to have from the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. That first chapter sets before us who our Savior is. In that first part in the genealogy, we saw that Jesus is the royal Jewish Messiah. He is descended from David. He's descended from Abraham. He is the one who will lead his people out of a spiritual captivity. And then last week, when we considered the announcement of his birth and the actual birth itself, we saw that he was Emmanuel, God with us, that he is Jesus. He has come to save his people from their sins. That he, I must slightly clarify myself from last week, that he has no biological connection to Adam through his father, no connection through his father, Joseph. He has no biological father. He is a new Adam. He is a new federal head. Although he's biologically connected through Mary, he has a mother. He is a true human. He is a human. He's divine. He's Emmanuel. And one person here to save his people from their sins. This is the child in the manger, as it were. This is who he is and what he has come to do. And now our text is going to say, so what? How are we to respond to this news? Matthew doesn't want you to leave with your head filled with knowledge. He wants you to leave with a heart filled with faith. A heart that sees Christ, that knows something of who he is, but then walks in a manner that responds appropriately to his person and to his work. And here what we're going to see as we consider these wise men is that we are to respond with joyful worship and service on account of our Savior serving us and coming in the flesh. And we are to respond with joyful worship and service on account of who Jesus is. And as we look at our text, we'll look at the response of two groups of people. We'll consider that first response of the wise men, and then we'll consider the response of the Jewish leaders themselves. Look with me at our text as we consider the response of these wise men. Now, the ESV here translates a Greek term called magi. Magi, and it translates it as wise men. And this is probably not the best translation of the word. You really probably don't want to live next to a person who is called a magi. The only other use of this term in the New Testament comes from, I believe, the book of Acts. And there it describes sorcerers. It describes magicians who are opposing the way of the Lord, who are opposing the Christian faith. Well, one seems to be on the way of conversion, the other clearly opposing. But there are those who use magic, something clearly frowned upon in the Bible. And if we want to get a little broader context, if we look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we see that this term shows up in Daniel as well and describes those astrologers, those magicians as well that surrounded Nebuchadnezzar and were called to interpret his dreams. They interpret their dreams not by the God of the Bible, but by dark magical arts. These are not good people. If they're wise, they are wise by evil means. They are wise because they are using satanic powers, as it were, to gain information. And yet, these are the wise men, the magi, who are coming to Jesus. And consider where they are coming from. It says in our text that they are coming from the east. They're coming from the east. And that's a significant biblical place. Matthew is going to use the idea of exile and exodus to frame the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. And if we look at the Old Covenant Scriptures, we see there that the east is the place of exile. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, they were kicked out to the east. Cain is sent to the east. And when people are brought back into the land, they head westward. So the fact that they are from the east, and Matthew is thinking in terms of exile and exodus, it puts them in a bad place. They're in the wrong neighborhood. They're a bad crowd. And yet they are coming to worship Jesus. And we can't exactly pinpoint where they're from, but it seems most likely they would have come from the land of Babylon. That in the Babylon, the Jews that remained there would have had some idea of the coming Messiah and would have shared this with the pagans around them. And this is, again, most likely that they're coming from the east, from the land of Babylon, going to Jerusalem. And to get a bit of a picture of how far that journey would be, the distance from Babylon to Jerusalem is about 1,400 kilometers. If you want to go east, you're going to wind up in the middle of New Brunswick if you travel that far. If you go south, you'll wind up 100 kilometers south of Greenville, South Carolina. It's about a 15-hour drive, except they didn't have cars to go that distance. They're making quite a trek to come to Jerusalem. And consider what moves them to go this far. They see a star in the sky. one star in the sky starts shining, and that's enough for them to go on this massive journey. Now, I can't tell you exactly, actually I have no idea, of how they tracked this star. People have tried to give scientific explanations on how to follow a star to the land of Jerusalem. I don't know. I don't think anyone will ever explain it scientifically, and I don't think that was Matthew's interest whatsoever. If anything, his interest lies in the Old Testament as an allusion to the book of Numbers, an allusion to Balaam's prophecy about a king being raised up from the tribe of Judah and his star rising. And it appears that these magi see this star and they go to Jerusalem, and I don't know if the star disappears or if they're slightly looking for guidance, but they go to Jerusalem looking for direction. They've seen that the Messiah has been born, and now they need some help coming, and they come in with great news. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? And this causes a stir, and they eventually get called to Herod himself, who directs them to go to Bethlehem. But notice what happens once they find this news out. They find exactly where the child is. They go to Bethlehem, and they're now sitting outside his house. And look with me at verse 10, at their immediate response that these magi have to sitting outside the home of Jesus. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Matthew doesn't waste words. In fact, in the Greek, there are four words shoved together to express the excitement that they are having. It's not merely that they rejoice. Many things make us happy. You find a good Black Friday sale and you rejoice over that. But they're not just rejoicing. They're rejoicing with joy. But it's not that they're just merely rejoicing with joy. They're rejoicing with great joy. And if that weren't enough, they're rejoicing with exceedingly great joy. They seem to be an 11 on the volume scale. They are going crazy, as it were. To bring back the concert illustration, you go to a concert and people get a little excited at them. They're very excited to see this person. And this almost seems to be the expression being given here. They're not just merely happy that they found this home, that they can end the journey and everyone get out of the car and stretch their legs. No, they're going crazy. It sort of reminds me of the experience of David, when David brings the ark to Jerusalem, and he finally actually does it the right way. He's dancing, he's singing, and his own wife is embarrassed. His own wife is embarrassed at how excited David is to see the presence of the Lord come into Jerusalem. And this seems to express something that these magi are having. They're, in one sense, they haven't even entered into the concert stadium yet. They're still in line, waiting to enter in, and they're going crazy at how joyful, at how exciting it is to almost see the King of the Jews. And then once they get in, once they go through the line, they've entered into the house. Look what they do in verse 11. This joy gives way to worship. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped. They fell down and worshipped. And this is the great theme of this passage. They announce, as immediately they get to Jerusalem, that they've come to worship. And Herod sends them there so that, although he's telling a lie, he sends them to bring back information so that he too might go and worship. And here is, in one sense, a hint at the deity of Christ, because in a couple of chapters, in chapter 4, our Savior will be tempted to worship Satan. And this is what he responds then. He says, quoting Scripture, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus himself says, "You shall only worship God." But here, we have a rough and tough bunch of guys who are falling down on their faces, worshiping a two-year-old child, proof of his deity, and they are, in one sense, I don't know how much they understood, but they grasp something. They grasp something of the magnitude of this person that is before them. And they finally finish their journey by giving him costly gifts. Verse 11 ends with this. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. They come, they rejoice, they worship, and they sacrifice to this little child that they find, well, he's no longer in the manger, but they find in the house of Mary and Joseph. You wouldn't expect this type of response from this group of people. You wouldn't expect a response of worshiping a Jewish king from a group of pagans. And yet, in one sense, it's as if the Lord is already plundering the nations, plundering the Egyptians, calling those from every tribe and nation as a small infant to come and worship him. And this is where Matthew's gospel will end in chapter 28. Just before the Great Commission, it says that his disciples had gathered, and as they gathered, they come and they worship. Verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Here, a king worthy of praise, not merely of the Jews himself, but worthy of the praise of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And yet, when we compare the response of these magi to the response of the Jews themselves, it causes us to ask some questions of what's going on in the hearts of these Jews. Because notice, they don't do anything. In one sense, this is a deafening silence. A weird group of men come to town looking for their king, looking for the king of the Jews, looking for their own Messiah. And their only response is to respond like the unbelieving world around them. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Herod is troubled at the news of this king. And then look what it says. And all Jerusalem with him. The Jews respond just like the unbelieving world. They tremble. And they do not take any effort, as it were, to go to Bethlehem in order to see their own Messiah. And to put this in a bit of perspective, the distance from Jerusalem to Bethlehem is about 8 to 10 kilometers. If you want to go on a nice slow walk, you can make it in about 2 hours. And these magi have just driven 15 hours without cars to come and worship this king. Now, maybe the Jews didn't go and worship their king because they were afraid of what Herod might do. Maybe they're trembling out of fear that they will be persecuted. Or maybe they're just kept from inactivity because they have apathetic hearts. They feel nothing for their own Messiah. And this chapter here, again, though, it's paralleled. It's paralleled with the end of Matthew's gospel. And what we see going on here is that the Jews are working with the Roman officials, and the end result is that as they work with the Roman officials, that they try to persecute and kill Jesus. Although the Jews themselves don't have these evil intentions right now, how will Matthew's gospel end? It will end with the Jews once again going to Roman officials and seeking to put to death their own Messiah. This apathy or this fear here will eventually give way to hatred. They love, these are, notice, is the Jews that are described here. It's not just Jews in general, but there's a specific type of Jew that Matthew draws attention to. Herod calls the high priest and the scribes. These are the religious leaders. These are the seminary professors. These are those who make a living doing theology, studying their Bibles. And they know. They know their Bibles well because they know the book of Micah. And they know that the Savior will be born in Bethlehem. And they do nothing. And although they love theology, they do not love they do not love God Himself. They do not love the Messiah who is set forth in the Scriptures. They have no response, unlike these magi who come far in order to see Jesus Christ. And this, in one sense, Christ Himself will allude to later in His Gospel. Look with me at Matthew chapter 12. And it might not be obvious at first sight, but when we take this passage and bring some more Old Testament to bear on it, we'll see in one sense this is an indictment against the Jews for not rejoicing in the birth of their own Messiah compared to these Magi. And I'll read a little ahead, beginning at verse 38 for context. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Now this queen of the south, these last verses, the queen of the south is in reference to the queen of Sheba. If you remember, in First Kings, we have Solomon sitting on his throne. He's given wisdom, and as he sits on his throne, he begins to establish his kingdom. And his kingdom becomes a glorious kingdom, and he's filled with great wisdom. And as he sits and rules here, a visitor comes, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba. And she desires to see the wisdom of Solomon. She desires to see the wisdom of the son of David. And after she sees his wisdom, she leaves great treasures, great spices and money there for Solomon, as she has beheld his glory. And yet, what we see going on there in 1 Kings is a type of what will happen to David's greater son, the greater Solomon, that the nations will come and bring treasures and, in one sense, serve him. Look at Psalm 72. Psalm 72, a psalm of David, and this psalm is speaking typologically of the coming Messiah. And in Psalm 72, at verse 8, notice a reference to the Queen of Sheba as well and the gifts that will be coming. Psalm 72, beginning at verse 8. "May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him." In one sense, we'll look at Isaiah in a minute here, but some people like to hate on certain winter hymns, incarnational hymns regarding the inaccuracies of kings coming to worship Jesus. But if we take our passage, these Magi coming in, compare it to these Old Testament expectations, it seems that Matthew understands that what's going on here is, in some part, a fulfillment of these royal people coming and offering gifts to Jesus. These Magi, although they're not kings themselves, they are most likely ambassadors of other royal officials bringing gifts. And if we see this further confirmed in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6. Here again, notice from Sheba, verse 6. "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." Again, besides just a typological prophecy, Isaiah himself sees that what happened with Solomon and the queen bringing these gifts was a type, it was a pointing to future kings or ambassadors of kings bringing gifts to the Messiah to worship him, to declare his excellencies. They have found him who is greater than Solomon. And yet, Jesus himself rebukes his fellow Jews, the Jewish leaders, that although something greater than Solomon has come, they have done nothing. They do not repent. They do not turn from their old ways. They do not seek to worship Him. The unbelieving nations are doing this, but His own fellow Jews will not worship their own king. And thus, Jesus is pointing out their failures to worship and approach Him as such. Even the prophecy from Micah, this prophecy that the Jews knew about, they quote it to King Herod, lays the blame of the captivity. Lays the blame at the captivity at the feet of the Jewish leaders. If we consider beyond just that part that was quoted in Matthew's gospel, if we look at the whole of Micah, it's a rather difficult book. It speaks of the Babylonian captivity. It speaks of that time when Israel will be cast out of the presence of God because of their sins. And yet it speaks of one who will be raised up, one from Ancient of Days, who will go and save His people from the captivity. Again, I mentioned in the first week as we looked at the genealogy that Matthew sees the Jews, although no longer in the land of Babylon, in the land of Jerusalem, he sees them in spiritual captivity. And the fact that they are quoting this scripture passage, quoting a passage that speaks of the Messiah redeeming His people out of captivity, points to the fact that they are in captivity. They are blind to their own king, and they need someone to work in their hearts and save them from themselves. I think this puts before us a warning. It's possible to love theology. This was the calling of these Jews here. They loved a good theological debate, especially when they win it. It's possible to love, as it were, a Christian social ethic. They loved to debate. Is it right to pay tithes to a government that murders babies? They loved the regulative principle. They tithed their mint and their rue. They had all sorts of regulations to protect the Sabbath day. They loved their ethics as well. Which is the great commandment? Who can forgive sins? And although they loved all this doctrine and ethics and to debate it, they did not love Jesus. They, in one sense, they would look great on a licensure exam. You would see them and you were like, that's a man we want on the Canons and Credentials Committee. He knows his Bible backward and forward. But if you could look into their heart, something that Matthew begins to peel back here and will throughout the rest of his gospel reveal, if you could look at their heart, their inactivity exposes a lack of love for Jesus. They love to talk, but they didn't actually love the substance of it. And here, we must ask ourselves, do we have a love for Christ that matches a love for right doctrine? And here's the thing, we can't split the two apart. There are some people that say, you need a love for Jesus, throw out theology. No, you need theology to know Jesus in order to love Him. In one sense, the reason we ought to love Him is because of chapter 1 of Matthew. We need a theology that can tell us and look at a genealogy and behold wondrous things of our Savior. We need a theology that can understand why we need a new covenant head. We need a theology that understands what it means to have a God with us. But then we need a heart that, once it beholds such majestic truths, that has faith in Him, and then follows after Him with wholehearted love, that is joyful when it comes into the house of the Lord to praise a God who has condescended to be with us. We don't throw out theology for the sake of love. No, we need a true theology. Theology that sits on the heart and stirs it up and stirs up all our affections for Christ so that we might rejoice in His presence. If you see in your own heart a love for Christ that, although is there, has grown cold, what ought you to do? How can we, in one sense, have the joy that these Magi have? We need to, in one sense, associate ourselves with the Magi. We need to see ourselves as pagans, those who were idolaters and were only saved because God caused the light of His gospel to shine in the skies of our hearts, and that His Spirit drew us into His presence and led us to Christ through the Word. As we can associate and realize that we should have been left in Babylon, but God called us. That should, in one sense, begin to stir our affections, but we must also meditate upon Christ. It's so easy to put statements in a correct order, but in order for them to seep down, they have to meditate. They need to marinate in our minds so they can come into our hearts. I've been very blessed by eating some smoked meat having come here. And the way that you get a good flavored steak in a smoker is not quickly, you know, throw it in the microwave for 5 minutes and throw it on a plate. That's going to be gross and disgusting. It might nourish you, but it's not going to make you happy. You put it on the smoker. You leave it there all day, maybe for several days, and it begins to take on those flavors. We need to take these truths. Who is Christ? And not merely just, we came to church, we heard it, we read it in our Bibles in the morning but left, but no, we take time to meditate on who Christ is, all these things that we've seen of Him. Let it, as it were, be in the smokers of our hearts, be getting the rich flavor, and as we then come to Christ afresh, we can taste just how good He is. That we can rejoice, not merely with joy, but with exceedingly great joy. The Magi had a rather long trip to consider just who they were going to see. I'm imagining if you were going on a car ride to go to a concert with all your friends, you probably would put in the CD of that artist and go through all your favorite hits of that artist. You'd probably be talking with your friends how excited you are to be and that you managed to find such a good deal on seats so close, or maybe you're wishing that you had spent a little more to get better seats. But you're going to talk about it on the way. You're going to, in one sense, encourage one another about the one you're going to go see. As we journey together to the heavenly Jerusalem, let us seek to stir up one another. Stir up one another with greater joy at this child who is born King of the Jews and yet will be raised King of the nations. Let us pray. O Father, we rejoice in this fact that Your Son was born of the Virgin Mary, and He was of her substance, took on our flesh, and yet He is eternal. He is from Ancient of Days. He has come to be with us. And we rejoice in the fact that Your Spirit has given us eyes to see His glory and His beauty. And we pray now, as we've had this time to think on Christ, that we would take these thoughts with us, that we would go from here, and that we would continue to meditate on how lovely and excellent He is, and that the thought of dwelling with Him for all eternity would fill us with such great joy that we could not contain it, as it were, and it would overflow into worship and service. Father, forgive us when we have not done so. Forgive us for Christ's sake, in whose name that we pray. Amen. Let us now confess our faith using the larger catechism, a familiar question but a slightly different answer. The larger catechism, number one. What is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. Let us now sing praises. Let's sing Joy to the World.